So we're going to read the first 8 verses of Revelation 21. This is the vision that's been given to the Apostle John. And so he writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all of this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death.'" Well, do please have your Bibles open at Revelation 21. After this evening service, we're going to enjoy some refreshments and fellowship. I think we're staying up here for that, and it would be good to continue our fellowship with one another. Thank you to the musicians as well, and the songs and hymns that we choose remind me why I come to church. And as I said this morning, as our minds are informed and our hearts warm, and I trust that you have experienced the same. And particularly as we now look at the new creation and all that's in store for us, let me begin with an expedition. If you could just come up on the screen there, thank you. This is Ernest Shackleton, and he set sail on what was known as the Endurance Expedition. And he is reputed to have placed an advert in the national newspaper which read as follows: "Men wanted for hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return doubtful, honour and recognition in case of success." I don't know if you would have signed up. I don't think I would have done. And those were the days, of course, where ships were made of wood and men were made of steel. But their goal was really to be the first expedition across the Atlantic. It was an attempt, if you know the story, that ultimately failed. Because you can see in the background, their ship, the Endurance, became trapped and was eventually crushed by the ice. And what began as a glorious expedition to make history became one of the most remarkable stories of all time. And I guess that's why we've heard of it. Shackleton and his crew drifted on sheets of ice for months. And they drifted across to Elephant Island. And in that time, some of the men grew very frail and ill. So Shackleton chose 5 others, and eventually, because they had rescued one of the lifeboats, they rowed 800 miles across some of the most dangerous waters on the planet in order to go and get help. And it was in temperatures as low as 30 degrees centigrade. And they were set for South Georgia, and they knew that there was a whaling station there where they could actually raise the alarm. For 2 weeks, though, freezing conditions, hurricane storms, enormous waves, and yet somehow, on the 10th of May 1916, they managed to land. But that wasn't the end of the story, because they landed on one side of the island, the whaling station was on the other side, and they couldn't just sail around it. The only way they could get was by trekking, by on foot. And this would mean negotiating mountains, mountains that even modern mountaineers would consider some of the most difficult peaks to climb. It was a total of 26 miles, and it had never been crossed before. So can you imagine these seafarers and these courageous men, but they had no maps, they had no equipment, they had no experience. So three of them stayed behind, and two of them went with Shackleton, and 36 hours later, they staggered into the South Georgia whaling station. And there they raised the alarm. They managed to convince the people there to give them a bigger boat. They sailed around the other side, picked up the remaining three, and worked out then how they were going to get back to Elephant Island to rescue the others who were camping on the ice. Shackleton eventually rescued his crew. All of the men that went there survived the ordeal. And the story would have been in the history books as just one failed expedition. But because he manages to get back and rescue his men, that's the reason the story is told and retold. And the pinnacle moment was at that moment that brought all the other strands of the story together. Now, why do I use that as an opening illustration? Well, I think that's somehow a picture of what the Bible says is our story, the pinnacle of our story. You know, there are many strands in creation and throughout history, but there is this moment, the Bible says, when one day all the strands of the story are going to come together. There will be that pinnacle moment that's coming. There will be that one moment that describes the day when all the strands of history come together, and it's in these verses, Revelation 21, verses 1 to 8. It's a prophetic picture. Now, you know that Revelation can have some difficult language, but it describes for us a vision that the Apostle John had of a future day. Now, I was almost tempted to read the first seven verses and not read verse 8. You know, verse 8 is not a popular verse. It's certainly not a phrase that we've opened our worship service with. We haven't really prayed about it. We didn't start by thinking about it. No one writes in a card just to say, I'm thinking about you. We love you. Just remember Revelation 21, verse 8. No one writes that in a card. But this evening, we've read the whole thing because we need to know what the Bible says, where we're all heading, one way or the other. And we need to know how the story comes together, how it gets resolved. And it's this: one day, all of the strands of the story will come together. One day when Jesus returns, and when he does, the Bible says, everyone is going to know. We've just celebrated Christmas, and I guess Jesus coming into the world the first time, not a lot of people would be aware of it. It would have been virtually unknown, unseen. And we learn that all throughout his ministry, don't we, where people are asking the question about his identity. Who is this? Even the disciples ask that question. Who is this that the winds and the waves obey him? That day, everyone is going to know. Everyone will know that he's come back. Just see what verse 6 says of Revelation 21. He says, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. In other words, he is the beginning, but he's going to bring everything to a conclusion. But more importantly than that, I am going to be the Omega for everyone. Can you see, one way or another, everyone is going to meet him? That's what the Bible says. Now, sometimes it seems to me that we don't know what to do with this aspect of our faith. Perhaps this whole idea about life and death and dying and what happens, partly because I think it makes us uncomfortable at times. It reminds us that perhaps one day it will be us. Well, it will be us one day. We're going to die, and increasingly we live in a society that ignores death. Death is 100% the going rate. Did you know that? 100 out of 100 people die. And even though that's absolutely certain, we put it to one side as though perhaps it's not going to happen to us, or we think it's going to happen to us, but we hope that it's not going to be for a long, long time. And I think even as Christians, some of us are unsure what to do with this aspect of our faith. We get a bit confused. It's unclear. We don't really know what the Bible says about life and death and what happens to us. Our thinking becomes fuzzy. And because our thinking becomes fuzzy, that's a theological phrase, by the way, our convictions are fuzzy, aren't they? So it makes us nervous because we're just not certain on anything. I read an interesting quote by George Bernard Shaw. And he said this: heaven as conventionally conceived is a place so inane, so dull, so useless, so miserable, that no one has ever ventured to describe a whole day in heaven, though plenty of people have described a day at the seaside. Now, without overstating it, I've kind of got some sympathy with Mr. Shaw. The Christian view of heaven, the general view of heaven, isn't often that appealing. And I think sometimes we pick things up from our culture. You know, you say heaven to somebody and it's floating around on clouds with harps and halos in some kind of strange existence. You know, the kind of stuff we see on adverts for a certain cream cheese. Then as Christians, we pick up other things and we combine them and we get some pictures and we read Revelation and it's about singing. And we kind of end up with this strange, floating, endless church service sort of picture of heaven. And I have to agree, that's not a very exciting prospect sometimes. And that isn't the Bible's view. In fact, the word heaven is rarely, if ever, used to describe the future of God's people. Heaven is not the final destination. Heaven is not the goal of God's plans. And Christians sometimes haven't helped themselves in the way that they've spoken as we speak about longing for heaven and so on. And so we've tended to have a bit of a shortened, abbreviated version of God's plan of salvation. Or maybe we have this idea of heaven. I wish I'd brought a magazine. And then we wonder why the New Testament makes such an issue of the age to come, when it just sounds like a lot of floating. And so we have this abstract, vague idea about what the future is going to be. And then it's no wonder that we then lack confidence, because we're informed by misguided opinions or cartoons than actually what the Bible says is going to happen. And it seems to me that God wants us not to be vague, but to be clear and so confident. You see, as I read the New Testament, the issues of life and death, the future, eternity, I read that it is absolutely something we can be confident about and hopeful about. And that's the tone of the New Testament. Just look at Philippians chapter 1 for a moment. It's there up on the screen. But what did Paul say? He says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's incredible. There was a wonderful lady in our church in Leicester, and she rang me one day. She says, "I think I need a pastoral visit. I've just been diagnosed with terminal cancer." And I kind of walked. I describe it as kind of walking through the shadow of death with her in that sense. And I would often visit her in the hospice, and I would turn up and say, "Adam, it's not fair. I'm still here." And I thought, glorious. She was longing for heaven. And I think as the things of this earth grew strangely dim, heaven became brighter to her. And she could echo the words of the Apostle Paul, "For to me to live is Christ, but to die is gain." We do live in a world, don't we, where it is to die is to lose. And Paul says, no. To die is to gain. Just see what he goes on to say. "If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body." How can Paul say, I would rather die? Well, the answer is because it's so much better. What is he talking about? You know, I want to live, and that's a good thing. And he says, I would rather die one day. And the only reason why is surely because he knows that whatever is coming, he is confident that it will be far better than what he's experienced up to this point. And that's the reason he can say with such conviction, it would be better to go. There is something greater for me. That all the strands of the story are then going to come together. And because of Revelation 21, God is going to make everything new. You see, the pinnacle of my story, the pinnacle of your story, is not actually the moment you die. Now, I do believe the Bible teaches that when you die as a believer in the Lord Jesus, you're absent from the body and present with the Lord. You think of the account of the dying thief turning to Jesus and saying, remember me. And Jesus says, this day you're going to walk with me in paradise. There is something that happens instantly, but that's not the pinnacle of the story. The pinnacle of the story is that moment that all creation is longing for. Paul picks that up, doesn't he, in Romans and chapter 8 and verses 20 to 22. For the creation was subjected to frustration because of sin, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to this present time. One day Jesus will return, and when he does, he actually doesn't come to free us from the earth, you know, so that we live in the clouds in some kind of disembodied life, which are the vague thoughts that I was referring to earlier. He comes in that moment to remake everything. All of creation in that moment, the Bible says, is under the kingdom and the presence of God. And it will so fully invade this earth, and he will make everything new. Heaven actually comes down to earth. You know, often we think we're going to leave earth and be in heaven. Actually, did you notice that Revelation 21 says that heaven is coming down to earth? Everything will be made new. Everything that's been spoiled and marred and broken by sin is going to be fixed and made new. I'm making everything new, Jesus says. Heaven and a new earth. And we will have new bodies. All of creation will be made new. That's why Paul writes in Romans of the whole earth is groaning. And he says, we groan. And he even actually says that God groans with us. There's a sense where he goes on to say the Spirit knows us in our weakness. And it's often longing for that day when things that don't work will work again. When all the things broken are put back together again. When the presence of sin and suffering and death will be no more. And all things will be new. God's presence so fully invades this world, that everything affected and changed will be healed. And the Bible says we will experience that new earth with a new physical resurrection body. And we will be like Jesus after his resurrection. You know, when Jesus rose from the dead, there was continuity. So he would eat and he would drink, but there was also that discontinuity. He seems to move in ways that we can't move right now. I found an interesting quote from N.T. Wright, and he says this: there will be life after death. And then he goes on to write, he, Jesus, at this moment, so right now, present with us, you know, we experience something of the presence of Jesus in Jesus' absence through his Holy Spirit, who witnesses with our spirit. So right now, Jesus is present with us, but hidden behind that invisible veil that keeps heaven and earth apart, and which we pierce in those moments, such as prayer, through the sacraments, the reading of Scripture, our work to bring mercy and justice to the world, when the veil seems particularly thin. You know what he's saying there? In the moments where we can perhaps sense more of God at work, and his presence, It's often the case that it isn't that he's moved closer, it's just that our understanding of him is better and clearer. And as we draw near to him, he certainly draws near to us. He reveals more of himself, moment by moment, by the Spirit. Sometimes we experience that as we come together in corporate worship. Sometimes it's when we're on our own. Sometimes it's in the most painful of moments that God provides his presence for us. But one day, he says, the veil will be lifted. Earth and heaven will be one, and Jesus will be personally present, and every knee shall bow at his name. Creation will be renewed, the dead will be raised, and God's new world will be at last in place, full of new prospects and possibilities. That's what's coming. C.S. Lewis, you may have read the Tales of Narnia, Narnia Chronicles. There's a whole series of books. And the last one in the series is The Last Battle. And in it, he describes that moment. And he talks about the new creation like this. He says, now at last, they were beginning chapter one. One of a great story that no one on earth has ever read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. It's a great picture, isn't it, of the new creation. And that's where we're heading. And if we were to only grasp that and understand that a little bit more, we would understand what Paul was saying in Philippians 1. For to me to die is Christ. Now, if that is true, if Revelation 21 is true, if life is temporary, if life is short, eternity is coming, the day is coming when all creation is made new, the dead are raised, and there is this new life possibility with God forever. If that is true, then that should radically affect the way that we live now. And I think it should affect us in a number of ways. Let me just suggest some. I think, first of all, it should provoke us to choose once and for all where our allegiance lies. In other words, how am I going to live? You see, I think it is easy for us to keep on living with kind of a foot in both camps. You know, so I will live my life orientated towards God on this side, but on this side, I'm going to control my life myself, rule my life myself. We're having a baptism in a few weeks' time. It's a young lady, a mature Christian lady. She was baptized as a child. But she wants to obey Jesus in believers' baptism, and we're thrilled. At the same time, I was talking to another man where I said, I don't think we're going to baptize you at the moment. We'd love you to come on a life course, because it seems to me there's a kind of whole area of your life where you're saying, well, I'm happy to follow Jesus in this part of my life, but not in this part. This part I'll decide for myself. I don't know what that is. It's kind of hedging your bets, isn't it? And it's saying, you know, that I'm going to be in control, and I'll give God his due. But I can guarantee that a life like that is pretty miserable. I've yet to meet someone who is joyful when their life is divided. I used to be like that, and I'm sure some of you were like that, when you're not fully following Jesus as Lord, you're not enjoying him as Lord, and you're dabbling in stuff that you shouldn't be doing, and you know in your heart that you shouldn't be doing those things. There's no joy. And it should be a signal to you. And as I say, I've been there, and this kind of thing isn't the Lordship of Christ. And yet, if this is true, then it should provoke me to make a choice. You know, Jesus was pretty clear in the Gospels, wasn't he? A guy comes to Jesus, he knows all the commandments. I guess he would feel, as far as the law was concerned, he was upright, he was moral, he was a righteous man. And he comes to Jesus with the wrong question, really. What do I have to do? What do I have to do? And Jesus, knowing his heart, says, you've got to sell everything and follow me. Now, why did he say you've got to sell everything? Well, I think it's because you need to be all in. Don't hedge your bets. Don't mess about. And we don't live that far away from eternity, do we? I was reminded of that. I had a phone call from a lady in our church. Her husband had Huntington's disease, and eventually it's a disease that will take your life. And then she discovered that her younger son had Huntington's disease, and she's just encouraging her older son to get tested for Huntington's. But she was working tirelessly to provide for her son. She just wanted to make him comfortable and maintain his independence as long as he could, but she was working herself stupid. He should have really been in full-time care. She wanted the best for Christopher, and yet something had to give. And sometimes, you know, when you pray for something, you're not quite sure how the Lord is going to answer and intervene. And so I received a phone call from the hospital. In fact, I heard it on the radio first. It was the notorious A92 that goes through Fife. And she was driving in the fog, and a tipper lorry turning right just plowed into her car, broke both her legs, collapsed lungs, other multiple injuries, and it was touch and go for a while. So after she'd come out of theater, I met with her. I read Psalm 121, where it says, "The Lord has watched over your life." But you see, we never know. We live that close to eternity. And at one point, she thought she was going to die. And so we should choose. Jesus says he's going to return. Yes, he's going to make everything new. He's coming not only as a rescuer and a restorer, but he's coming as judge. He's coming as judge. Now, that isn't very popular. We don't like the idea that God is allowed to judge people. What does it say, verse 6? He will bring judgment, but he'll also bring life to some. To the thirsty, he'll give the water of life. Verse 8, but he's also going to bring fire and death for others. That's what it says. Now we get very strong reactions to that. What gives God the right to judge me? And surely if God is a God of love, how can he judge people? That's the kind of reaction we get. But what we need to understand is the God who loves and judges is not irreconcilable. In fact, they have to be integral to one another. You see, if God comes to make all things new, if he comes to wipe away every tear, then surely he comes to right every wrong, doesn't he? You know, when we stop and think about it from our own lives, we can see that, can't we? Because some of us know what it's like to be full of anger and even full of love at the same time. You know, as a parent, if someone hurts my child, how do you think I would feel? I would feel angry because someone who I love has been hurt. You know, if I didn't love them, then I would be indifferent to them being hurt. So my anger flows out of my love for them. If I didn't care, there would be no anger. I think Becky Pippert, in her book, Hope Has Its Reasons, explains this very clearly. She writes, "Think how we feel when we see someone we love ravished by unwise actions or relationships. Do we respond with benign tolerance as we might towards a stranger? Far from it. Anger isn't the opposite of love. Hate is. And the final form of hate is indifference. God's wrath is not a cranky explosion, but is settled opposite to the cancer of sin, which is eating out the insides of the human race he loves with his whole being." You see, the Bible teaches that God's judgment, his anger flows out of his love. His love for people, it's far more unpalatable, isn't it, to imagine a God who doesn't bring judgment where there's been evil, where there's been an injustice. If God doesn't judge, then he'll be indifferent to evil and injustice, and therefore he lacks love, and therefore he isn't worthy of our worship. But that's not the God we serve. You know, sometimes we can see that on a global scale. We think of people in history who have been those evil dictators, you know, those who have been responsible for mass genocide and injustice and evil in this world. And we can see that because I don't think we can imagine a scenario when we think it's okay for someone like that not to be brought to account. You know, surely we see justice on such a scale. We see evil, and the cry of our hearts is, why doesn't God do something? You know, we're happy globally to think that way, but we have a real struggle to think that personally God will hold me to account, accountable for my sin. And that's because we often think when we sin, we think of it in a quantity way rather than a quality way. And we kind of excuse ourselves, don't we? We say, well, actually, I'm not as bad as that person. It's not as many as that person. My sins are not as many. Somehow my sins are lower. And therefore, I'm not actually so bad. So God can't really judge me. But it isn't just a quantity issue. It's a quality issue. All of us have fallen short. All of us are self-centered and greedy, broken. And Revelation 21 says we need to decide. But also this teaching of what is to come, I think it should also liberate us to live a different kind of life. It's kind of saying the same thing, but it's different. Now, if this life is all there is, when we die, basically that is it. We're gone. Then what's that going to make us do? It's going to make us live life to the max, you know, where you try and get everything out of this life, because this is the only life. You're going to try and extract as much as you can out of this existence. You're going to try and get as much money and pleasure as you can, you know, that kind of total hedonistic experience. You know, it's just like the younger son, isn't it, that we were learning about this morning. But if this is not it, actually, if we're just passing, it's just temporary, if this just is just a shadow of what's to come, then surely we live in the light of that and not this. Let me ask, how many of you have ever stayed in a hotel, you know, a hotel room or something like that? You're allowed to put your hand up, it's okay. So imagine this, how many of us, though, have stayed in a hotel room where after a few days, you're staying for a couple of weeks, and you decide there's something in your hotel room that you're not keen on. You don't like the bathroom suite or the carpet or the decoration on the walls. And you look at it all and you go, you know, I'm here for a couple of weeks, but I'm going to invest so much money and time and labor changing the carpets, wallpapering the walls, installing a new bathroom suite so that the room looks better. How many of us have ever redecorated a hotel room? Now, I guess some in our younger days may have redecorated a hotel room, but not in the way that I'm describing, because you'd be thrown out and you'd be arrested. But why don't we do that? It's because we know that we're going to be checking out. So we haven't bothered with the carpet. Why? Because at the end of the week, we're checking out anyway. It's not our permanent residence. We're not going to live here. And I think if you really believe there's a day coming, described for us in Revelation 21, it means that you'll be looking at your own life and you'll be saying, do you know what? We're going to be checking out. Now, that isn't a comment on DIY. I'm not saying that you can't do up your houses. What I'm saying is that you don't invest everything into this life as though this is it. Because Revelation 21 tells us that it isn't it. There will be a day. That will be it. That will be reality. But wonderfully, it means that you're free to live a life where you don't have to have the most incredible career ever. You know, you're free to make choices to have less money, spend more time with your family. You're free to do acts of kindness that no one will ever know about. You're free to be more generous with your time and your energies because it's not riding on this life. You know, you can even give your money away. The Bible says God loves a cheerful giver. And the word for cheerful is hilarious. So the most hilarious thing that you could ever do is give away your money. It's going to be okay. Because this isn't it. And if you think this is it, then you're going to invest in the here and now. But it's going to be a huge shock when you get there. So I think it should liberate us to live bold and adventurous, generous lives. But then there's one more thing. If Revelation 21 is true, if this is real, that a day is coming, I think it should result in us having a resilient, prevailing hope. You see, Revelation was a prophetic vision that John had. It was in a time where Christians were horribly oppressed by the Romans. That's why Paul is on the island of Patmos as he has this vision, as he writes the words of Jesus in Revelation. Awful, awful suffering. How do you endure suffering? Well, you can only endure it if you know that this isn't going to be forever. You see, hope speaks to us. Hope says this is only temporary. This is only a season, and everything will change, and it will be so much better. And I think wonderfully, whatever we're experiencing now, it's just a shadow of what's to come, that everything will be made new. It helps you hold on, in other words. And there is a hope that we can have that means we're able to participate in that age to come. And it's all about the one who's going to make all things new. Romans 5 and verses 1 to 5. Paul talks about a certain hope. Because sometimes we can think of hope as tenuous, you know, possible. We are hopeful. You know, I'm really hopeful that I'm going to pass that exam. You know, hopeful that I'm going to get that job. Hopeful the results from the hospital are going to be okay. But we have no guarantee of those things. It's not often certain. It isn't a solid conclusion. But still, I can be hopeful because that's what the New Testament talks about. It's a certain hope that we can hold on to, a hope that we haven't realized and experienced yet. But that doesn't mean that it isn't real and it isn't certain. And the reason it can be so certain is that your life as a Christian, your life as we thought this morning, your death, your ultimate resurrection is absolutely intrinsically connected to Jesus' life. We have total union with Christ. His life, his death, his resurrection. All that Jesus is, we become in him. The Puritans used to have a saying, he becomes what we are so that we might become what he is. And what happens to Jesus happens to you. And his resurrection is a guarantee of your resurrection because you are now in him. Let me just take you to 1 Corinthians 15. We won't read all the chapter, but there's a couple of verses that I've forgotten to put on the screen. So let me turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 23. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him, then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom of God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. You see, Paul uses a kind of agricultural phrase there, the first fruits. It's the first part of the harvest. And of course, it would be unthinkable that a farmer would bring in the first part of the harvest and not the rest of the harvest. So here he's saying that Jesus' resurrection is where everything turns, where everything hangs. It's pivotal. It's the first fruit of something else. In other words, it's like the first installment. It's the first part of something else. The first part of what? It's the first part of what we've just read in Revelation 21. Jesus' resurrection is the first installment and the power we see unleashed, exerted in Christ's body when God raised him from the dead, a body that was dead, a decaying body in the tomb, left for days, the power that was unleashed to raise Christ from the dead. Now, one day, Revelation 21 is going to be unleashed on all creation, including you and me. That's what it's saying, and that's why Paul says, in Romans 8 and verse 11, and if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. What Christ is, we become in him. It means this, that whatever you're walking through at the moment, however hard that is and challenging it might be, we're not into superficial things, are we? We're into things that are realistic. Life can be really hard. But whatever you walk through, there can be this solid, certain, living hope that one day everything will be made new. And as we're going to be finishing with a song in a moment, the thing that burns within my heart most is that hope that we can realize now. As the hymn writer puts it, there's a hope that gives me strength for every passing day. A glimpse of glory now revealed in meager part, yet drives all doubt away. I stand in Christ with sins forgiven, and Christ in me, the hope of heaven, my highest calling and my deepest joy to make his will my home. Ernest Shackleton finally managed to get to Elephant Island, but it was on the fourth attempt, but he only just got back in time to rescue the rest of his crew. They all got safely into the ship and they sailed off the island. And as they did, that moment, the ice started to close in again. And the story goes that Shackleton turned to his men and said that it was fortunate that they were packed and ready to go. And famously, his men replied this, "We never gave up hope. Whenever the sea was clear of ice, we rolled up our sleeping bags and we reminded each other, he may come today. He may come today." And that is the hope that we have of the new creation.